2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. You may be seated. In the last several messages, as we've been going through Paul's epistle to Timothy in 2 Timothy, we have seen that Paul has placed great emphasis upon the Scriptures, its importance to Timothy, who is the pastor evangelist at the church of Ephesus. What we have seen is that the Scriptures are the source of all wisdom, particularly the wisdom that leads to salvation in Christ, if you'll notice there in verse 15 of chapter 3. The Scriptures are everything. Jesus said this. Jesus in Matthew 4:4, when He was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, He said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Scriptures, we are told in verse 16 of chapter 3, are inspired. That means they are God-breathed. God has ordained what He wants us to know about Himself, what He wants us to know about our relationship to Him and to other people. And all of these things are found in the pages of Scripture, what God wants us to know. And as amazing as it really is, and it really is amazing, is that God has ordained as instruments of that revelation apostles and prophets. And the amazing thing is, to these men have been entrusted the oracles of God. The amazing thing is that these are mere men. These are sinners. Every preacher of the word is a sinner saved by grace. And yet God has revealed His will through that instrumentality. Now, He has entrusted this amazing treasure. Throughout Timothy, we have seen that God has said, the gospel is a treasure. It is the pearl of great price that Jesus talked about. And He has entrusted it to these weak vessels of preachers. We saw in chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, He says, with regard to that great treasure, it is to be entrusted to other faithful men who will be teaching others also. So it is a great task to pass on the truths to others whom God will raise up to proclaim that. We saw in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, that we're to be diligent to study that word, to be found as workmen that need not to be ashamed. The great emphasis there in chapter 2 in the context is to the preachers. That's the main emphasis. Now, it applies to all of us by inference, but the context there is, as Timothy is to pass on to faithful men, it is incumbent upon those who pass on these things to be accurate, that they pass on these truths. So why were the Scriptures given, we are told? Verse 7, 16 and 17 gives us the reasons why the Scripture was given. It was given so as to be all of us to be complete, equipped, verse 17, for every good work. We are to be holy because God, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The whole purpose of the Scripture is to equip the body of Christ to achieve the purpose of growing into godliness. We saw that that is the purpose of the Christian life. That is why we gather here on the Lord's Day in obedience to God. He wants us to learn about Himself so as to be holy unto Him. If we don't seek to be holy, then we have missed out on the basic thrust of why we gather, on why we read the Bible, why we study it. The Scriptures, we're told, are used to reprove us. Now, what does that mean, to reprove? It means to expose our sins, to convict us of our sins so that we can deal with those sins through the power of the Spirit. It says that the Scriptures were given for correction. That is to bring us back onto the narrow path, on the road. The Scripture tells us it's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And there are times when, because of our frail natures, because we're sinners, we get off the path. We need to be brought back onto the path. The Scriptures are for that correction, to get us back on that path. It is a means to train us for righteousness, we're told. And we saw that that means that God disciplines us, just like a human father disciplines his children so as for them to be righteous. God does so in a greater sense, spiritually. And God sometimes has to apply the rod of discipline, just like a father applies the rod of discipline to an erring child. Why? To get them to be righteous, that they will live a holy life. That's the goal. Now, all of this, we're told, according to 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 in our text for today, is to understand that all of this carries on the thoughts of the previous chapter. What Paul was going to tell Timothy here is rooted in what he has just previously said about the Scriptures. What we have seen is the value and the purpose of the Scriptures. We are going to see that now that God has set forth the value of the Scriptures, He's now going to tell us the value of the one who preaches those Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are the revelation of God, anyone who has access to this treasure can learn from that. If you can read, you have the ability to learn from God and to be taught from God. However, God doesn't just simply leave it there for us to read the Scriptures. He has enabled us to learn in another capacity. He has especially ordained heralds, the kerubs, the preachers of the Word, we're told here. He has given gifted men to the church, as Ephesians 4 has told us. God has equipped the church with these individuals, with these preachers, with these teachers. And what is the purpose of these men, these gifted men? They are to teach us further the ways of God. Paul engages in this very solemn task. Notice what he says to Timothy in verse 1, chapter 4. He says, "Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." Now, he will give a charge to Timothy with God's presence to witness what he is instructing, what he's in charge in Timothy. The word here for charge is derived from a combination of words that basically mean this: to bear witness in the presence of others. That's what a charge means. When he says, "I charge you," he's saying, "I am bearing testimony to you concerning something in the presence of witnesses." Now, the witnesses that he's calling upon here are none other than two persons of the Godhead. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. God the Father, God the Son. Paul emphasizes that as he charges Timothy, that Jesus Christ is a witness to everything that Paul is instructing Timothy. That Jesus is a witness because Jesus is the judge of all men. Now in verse 1 here it says Jesus is said to be, notice what it says, the judge of the living and the dead. This is one of the places whereby, that phrase sound familiar to you? We recite it as the quick and the dead. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord and the judge of the quick and the dead. The quick meaning the living. And so Jesus here is the ultimate judge. On Judgment Day, The Bible tells us the Father is not the one who is going to render to be the judge on that great and terrible day. The Bible says it is none other but the eternal Son of God. To demonstrate this from a few other places, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the reference here is the day of judgment, and we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Turn over to Acts 10, verse 42. Peter, when he was in the house of Cornelius preaching to the Gentiles, made this reference to about Christ. Verse 40 through verse 42. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Now you notice similarity there in verse 42, judge of the living and the dead, with our verse here in verses 1 and 2. It says Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now what this means is that Jesus is the judge of the universe, and it has been called upon himself to be a witness. Paul says he's calling upon Jesus as the judge of all men to be present, as if Jesus wasn't already present. Now we know that God is omnipresent. We know that Jesus is omnipresent by virtue of the Spirit of Christ, we are told in the Scriptures. And Paul here is saying, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of the ultimate judge of the universe. Now he says this judgment, this ultimate judgment that is coming, is at the appearance of Jesus Christ. It occurs, the day of judgment occurs when Jesus returns to planet Earth. And when he returns to bring to culmination all of human history. Now, what is this solemn charge that Paul gives to Timothy, whereby he's calling the living God, the judge, Jesus, to be a witness of? Verse 2, preach the word, Timothy. That is the charge. Preach the word. I'm calling God into our very presence. I'm calling Jesus Christ, the judge of all men, to witness what I am telling you, Timothy, God is calling you to do. Preach the word. Now, if only every preacher of the word that has ever been installed into a church truly understood the magnitude of what this says. If only every church member understood the magnitude of what is being said here. It is a fearsome thing to think about it. Now how so? It's a fearful thing for the minister, for God the Father, for Jesus Christ, who is the judge on that day, when in human history, the Bible says, everything will be brought back and been brought to bear at that judgment day. Everything ever done in the history of man, everything you and I ever did, will be brought there before Jesus as the great judge. And Paul is simply reminding Timothy, Timothy, I'm charging you to preach the word, and on the day of judgment, Jesus Christ will remember and bring back to our remembrance when he was charged to preach the word. It's a fearful thing for the ministers of the gospel to realize that, because they realize they're accountable to the great judge. That's why James says, not many of you, rather not become teachers, because you shall incur a stricter judgment. It's a fearful thing to the congregation to realize that God holds them accountable to how they receive that word. And He will bring to bear everything that was ever done, everything that was ever preached in any congregation. It will be brought to bear to light on the day of judgment. This means, when it says, preach the word in the presence of Jesus as the judge, this means that the unfaithful, the slothful minister will have this brought up to him on the day of judgment. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Take a look at verses 9 through 15. Now I want you to know that the context of this passage are the preachers of the word. Because in the previous verses, he's been talking about people saying, well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul. And there the apostle says, you know, who are these men? But, you know, vessels of God. But in verse 9, he says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another man is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, there are two kinds of unfaithful stewards as preachers revealed in the Scripture. There is one whom the Bible says Jesus never knew. And these will be sent to hell for being false apostles, according to Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. There we see that on that day, the whole context, Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruit. And he says, there will be some on that day who will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That means they were preachers. Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many marvelous works? They may have been channels through which God worked. But then Jesus says, I didn't know you. Depart from me, you cursed into everlasting. So, that's a fearful thing. There will be those preachers who will end up in hell because Jesus never knew them. Then there's another kind of unfaithful, slothful servant, and that's the one we just read just a moment ago in 1 Corinthians 3. Now again, this individual, Paul says, and notice, Paul says, like in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. Paul was a church planter. Apollos was basically one who, we would understand him as pastors today, he was one that opened the word. Paul was the apostle. He was a church planter. He was an evangelist in this sense. Paul says, I laid a foundation, other men are building on it. Apollos built upon what Paul had laid in various churches. But then he says, now upon this foundation, which is Jesus, you have those preachers. And the context is preachers now. He said there are going to be those who will build on this foundation things that are of lasting value, gold, silver. But there will be some things that are hay, straw, and wood. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. It will be revealed with fire. Fire in the Scripture is used in several ways. Fire is used as a sign of destruction. Fire is also used as a means of purification. When you refine silver and gold, you put it through the furnace, through the fire. Fire is a means of separating the good from the bad. What this text says is that God will separate the good from the bad. He says, with reference to these people, there are some preachers who will be faithful and they will be rewarded for being faithful, but then there are others who weren't as faithful, who built hay straw. That means not the best quality. Not the best quality of house. And therefore, the fire will burn it up. And what will happen? It says they will escape like through the skin of their teeth. It says, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. And so when Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, preach the word. Because Jesus the judge, one day, will determine whether you preach that word. That's the charge. Turn over to Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. Now we must understand there is something the Bible says that's special about the preacher, not because the preacher is special, but because of the fact that the preacher is the instrument in the hands of God. That's what's special. Romans 10. Look at verses 13 and following. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ. We see here, as we've indicated on other occasions, the preacher is seen as having beautiful feet, because the feet is just a figurative way of how the preacher gets from point A to point B. And therefore, wherever the keruchs, the preacher goes, the word of God goes, and the word of God is proclaimed that will change people's lives. What changes people's lives is not the preacher. What changes people's lives is the Holy Spirit using the word of Christ preached by a frail man. That's what changes people. And so if it is faithfully preached, God does his marvelous work. Now let's not take for granted that Timothy is commanded to preach. He is to preach what? The word. Now, it may seem obvious to us, that's what he ought to preach, but it's not so obvious out there, I'm telling you. With great sorrow, there are multitudes of churches in America today who call themselves Christian churches where the ministers do not preach the word of God. What do they preach? They deliver homilies. They deliver moralisms. They deliver talks about current events, and they derive some kind of moralism out of the current events. All you have to do is go to some churches and see if that's not true. And I'm talking about a whole lot. Now, there are, praise God, there are faithful churches and faithful ministers out there. But there's a whole bunch that call themselves Christians where the Word, the Bible, is not systematically preached from the pulpit. It isn't. I will tell you the reason why this is the case. Why is it they're not teaching the Bible? Because in many of these cases, in these churches, they have denied the inerrancy of the Scripture. They don't believe in a resurrected Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is coming back one day. They believe the Bible is just simply a book of good moral concepts. They believe it's just a book of stories, but it's full of myths, of legends. And obviously to them, what Jesus says is not that much different than what Socrates has said, or what Plato says, or what some other philosophers, or other religious teachers like Muhammad or Confucius. And therefore, what happens is you have this proclamation of something other than the Word of God. But Paul told Timothy, he says, Timothy, you are to preach the Word. You don't preach this other stuff. You preach the Word. Now here, this preaching of the Word is told in our text. He says, preach the Word, verse 2, in season and out of season. Be ready in season, out of season. Now what does this mean? It means there's never a bad time to preach the Word. It's always appropriate to preach the Word. Whether it's good things going on, good season, or out of season. It doesn't matter where it is. When things don't appear good, you preach the Word. When things are going great, you preach the Word. In other words, at all times, preach the Word. It's always relevant. It's always important. It's always the means by which we'll grow. The preaching of the Word of God is always, in all instances, needed. Now note the similarity in our text here in verse 2 of chapter 4. Notice similarity there with verse 16 and 17, just right before it. The similarity between the Scripture and what it is designed to do with the preaching of the Word. Now we notice the Scripture was designed as profitable for what? For teaching, reproof, correction, and training. What is the preaching designed to do? Reproving, rebuking, exhorting, and instruction. The identical things. In other words, if that's what the Scripture is for, then the preacher is to preach that which is designed to do all these things. So what is reproving again? Reproving, when the preacher reproves, what he does, he brings about conviction of sin using the Word of God. Now, the preacher doesn't convict anybody of sin. But it's not unusual that when people who are living lives that aren't honorable to the Lord, who do they get upset with? They get upset with the preacher. And that's typical, because he is the conveyor of the truth. Therefore, Jesus said that's the way it's going to be, because he says, when he sent the 70 out to preach, he says, if they don't receive your word, it's not because it's your word, they have rejected me. But here's the visible representation of Christ preaching, it's the preacher. So, but if people are really, if their conscience has been stricken, and if people are really brought to conviction of sin in their lives, it's because of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to John 16, verse 8. In John 16, verse 8, Jesus said, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. There in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he's talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of sin. The preacher of the Word, then, must rebuke, we're told. Not only is he to reprove, and the word that he preaches, that it will convict of sin. You know what's amazing is, in the ministry. Now, we're not... you could preach a sermon, and in a large congregation, you can have people come up and say, you know, God really dealt with me in this instance. And there's always... You never know. The preacher never really knows what part of the message, if it's been faithfully preached, what part God's going to use. I've always been amazed of what people say, because all of a sudden there's one part, someone's convicted here, and then over here someone's been convicted about this part. But you see, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to do His thing. Well, not only is the preacher to reprove, the preacher is to rebuke, we're told. Now, what does that mean? The preacher must remind sinners that God will judge sin. That's what rebuking is. Rebuke is reminding a person that God sees, God will judge all those who stubbornly resist and who stubbornly refuse to repent and live in sin. And it's the duty of the preacher here to rebuke and say, you're not going to get away with it. God will see the sin, and those who do not repent will bear the consequences of not repenting. But that is what he must preach. Here, we're told that those who are the elect of God, God will discipline accordingly, because it says here he is to exhort. And in doing this, God will discipline. And discipline, as we've seen, isn't always that pleasant. Now, is it? And those who are not the elect, God leaves them to be hardened in their own sins, and the judgment of God will hang over their heads for failing to repent. So the preacher must exhort with the word. He must call the people to righteousness, to holiness of life, to press the demands of Scripture upon them in the lives of God's people, to press the demands of Scripture into their lives. Now, in all these things, in this reproving, in this rebuking, and in this exhorting, notice what the text says there in verse 2, with great patience and instruction. Now, there it tells the preacher the kind of attitude that he's supposed to have when he does these things. He must do it with... And this isn't just patience. It says, notice the adjective, great patience. Now, what is one of the perfections of God, we're told in the Scripture? God is a God of long-suffering. God is slow to anger. God is one who is patient with sinners. We saw that God was patient with the inhabitants of Canaan for 400 years. But when they refused to repent, the judgment came upon them with great terror. We're told in the Scriptures in Timothy that God is one who is patient with sinners, waiting for them to repent, waiting for His elect to repent. Because the elect will repent. But God is one who is one who exercises long suffering. God puts up with a lot of junk in our lives, in other words. And if God puts up with all this junk, the preacher's got to put up with it, because the preacher is simply the conveyor of that. And therefore it says, in all of these things, it says, Timothy, you've got to exercise great patience with sinners. Now, we're told in this regard, turn over to Galatians 6. Look at Galatians 6, verse 1. This conveys the attitude upon which people need to be rebuked and reproved. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, that is, any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now this tells us it is our responsibility. That's not just the responsibility of preachers. It's the responsibility of all of us that we have with one another. But here we're told that one of the responsibilities of preachers are to reprove, rebuke. And here we can say, if that has to be done, it says do it with gentleness. Because the reason we do it with gentleness is because we understand that we are frail creatures. As Jesus says, the Scripture says, the spirit is willing, isn't it? But the flesh is weak. And in an unguarded moment, we can fall into sin. And we got to realize that. And if it weren't but for the grace of God, we could be tempted and fall into that sin. Therefore, Paul tells Timothy, when you have to reprove and rebuke and correct, be gentle. Exercise great patience with that. Turn over to 2 Timothy 2. Look at verses 24 and 25. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We're never to be quarrelsome. The preacher's not to be quarrelsome. He's got to be kind. He's got to be patient when wronged by those whom he's seeking to correct. And it said, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Why gentleness? Well, the text there says because that person can't see because they're blinded by Satan. And the preacher's always got to remember, whenever he meets opposition to the gospel, the opposition is due to the fact that you've got Satan he's contending with, and you've got the fact that he's blinded by his sin. He's got a hardened heart. He's in bondage to sin. He's in bondage to Satan, and you have to realize this. And there's no reason why we should ever be upset with unbelievers as such, even when they point their fingers and say, you know, you preacher, I can't stand you and all this, and I hate what you have to say. Just smile on your face. Say, well, I'm sorry, but this is what God says. We have to realize that men are sinners, and we need to understand the state of affairs. You do this with great patience, Paul tells Timothy. So in dealing with sinners, we must remember all these things. The preacher exhorts by how, we're told here, by teaching. That is, by bringing to bear the Scripture to every life situation. And remember, the Bible is what? Adequate to do all good works. The Bible is the means, the tools by which we know how to do every good work. So, turn over to Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God, we are told, is the sword of the Spirit. And instruction, he says, in rebuke and exhortation, apart from the Word of God, is absolutely useless. It's useless. You will never bring about any lasting change in a person's life outside the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. Because only the Word of God, in the hands of God Himself, the Holy Spirit, can penetrate to the very depths of a person's being, because that's what Hebrews 4 says. It penetrates through the bones, it gets down, it can go to the very heart of man, it goes to the very conscience of man, And that's why when the word is preached, people are convicted of sins. People are inspired to live holy lives because that's the work of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. See, that's why it's important to preach the Word. Not moralisms, not philosophies, not pop psychology. That means all this psychological babble that sounds plausible is really useless to help people. The only thing that can change a person is the Word of God. This is why the Bible says the wisdom of the world, according to 1 Corinthians 1, is foolishness. Foolishness. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. So for those preachers in these churches, they get up and want to talk about other religious leaders, and they want to talk about little moral stories and things like this that make all of these things will not do anything. Exhorting people to follow some code of ethics apart from the Bible is a vain endeavor. It is vain because the Spirit, without the Spirit, nobody will ever change. And those who do not change, well, you do have some who will change temporarily according to these things. But it's going to be temporary, and when they change, it is a change that exalts man's pride and doesn't bring honor to God at all. And I have seen non-Christians do some amazing things. I've seen some non-Christians become great achievers. I've seen them become overcomers of various things. But in all, they have, what do? They exalt themselves and not God. They become self-reliant in the wrong way. It generates this idea: I can do all things if I put my mind to it, and if I keep on struggling, I can break through to the victory. It is not, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's, I can do all things because I can do it. And therein is the big difference. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, Paul gives a dire prediction. He says the time is coming when people will not endure what? They will not endure sound doctrine. Now, what is this sound doctrine? We've seen it all through the epistles of Paul. The preaching of the Word of God is the sound doctrine. That is the sound doctrine. The Bible is the sound doctrine. Now, what are the days ahead here? It's not, as some would say, the days right prior to the second coming. No, the days ahead would encompass all the time between then and the second coming. Through all the millennia, however long that is, this is what you can find. He says, the day is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. And what will they exchange it for? But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Now, what is this? What is this type of congregation that Paul is picturing here? It's a congregation who, they just want to hear what they want to hear. They don't really want to hear the Word of God. Notice what it says about them. They accumulate teachers in accord to their own desires. Take note, own desires is the contrast to what? The sound doctrine. That's the contrast. You got sound doctrine here, and then you got your own desires. And the people have a choice. Do they want to hear the sound doctrine, or do they want to hear their own desires? Now, if they want to hear their own desires, guess who they get to be their preacher? Those who will preach their own desires. Not this guy, because they don't like this guy. It's just like, remember the prophet? Remember Ahab? And when Ahab, when he wanted to go to war with the Syrians, he convinced King Jehoshaphat to be in alliance with him against the Syrians. And then Jehoshaphat wanted to hear the prophet of God. And Ahab had all of his prophets. And I mean, hundreds of them. But Jehoshaphat said, I want a real prophet. He said, well, there is this one, but I don't like him because he never prophesies anything good about me. You see, Ahab wanted his ears tickled, did he not? He wanted his prophets to tell him what he wanted to hear. And there are people today, and there are churches all over America and around the world, who want preachers to tell them what they want to hear. Not the Word of God as such. And so here we see a congregation of people who do not really want to be reproved. They don't want to be convicted of sins. I've heard some people say to others, well, I don't like going to that church because it didn't make me feel good. That's not like that. It's not like the job of every preacher is to make everybody feel bad. I mean, you can't use that the criterion. You don't, the preacher can't say, well, I've done my job if everybody's in tears. I mean, that's not the case. But at the same time, you have people who don't want to ever be convicted of anything. They always want to feel good. They've gone to church to have their self-image raised up. They want to be told that if you try hard, that's okay. They want to be told, I'm okay, you're okay. And these people that have their ears tickled. They want to be told that God is a God of love. He's not a God of hate. He's not a God that judges people. He's not a God that destroys nations. He's not a God in a hurricane or tornado. That's not the God I want to hear about. They want to hear a God who always loves. They want to hear from the pulpit, why, you can be whatever you want to be. You can just be yourself. If you want to be a homosexual, God still loves you. That is, if you want to be a practicing homosexual, God still loves you. Also, they want to hear that, what about abortion? Burning your baby. They don't want to hear any messages on that. They want to be able to do that and still be accepted by God. Just this week, I was talking to Charlie Weissong. Do you know Charlie Weissong? God has used to shut down abortion clinics throughout America. Just this past week, I was talking to Charlie about some things, and he said, I was up in some church, and I was there to talk about the Ten Commandments and about abortions and how to shut them down. And he made the comment, well, you know how outspoken Charlie is. He doesn't mix any words, does he? So he just says, you know, God is not going to bring down abortion clinics into America until his people repent of their abortions. And he said, by their use of birth control pills. And he talked about how many of these birth control pills are abortifacive. That actually is not preventing a pregnancy, but there is the fertilization, and then the baby is cast out. Well, after the message, the preacher got his word full of some people in the congregation and said, we don't like this. Is this really right? And then the preacher mentioned to Charlie, says, you know, he says, we need to study this. People were not willing to hear that they might need to change their whole perspective on this. And there weren't some people that weren't happy campers when they heard that. Try preaching the doctrines of God's sovereign grace to a congregation that is fundamentally Arminian and see what happens. I'm always amazed at the hostility to the doctrines of grace. Why should this beautiful doctrine of grace that God saves sinners by amazing grace, why should that be offensive to people? I don't really understand it, but it is offensive to people. You want to cut a congregation in half? Sometimes just give a series of sermons on the 5 points of Calvinism. And I can name you church after church where the congregation was cut in half within 3 or 4 weeks. People, they want to hear. Now, see, the attitude should be, well, you know, that's strange, preacher. Let's talk about this. We'll hear you out. It's not like, We haven't heard this. It's just a reaction against it. There are churches, mainly liberal churches, who would never tolerate the sound preaching of the Word of God because it would be too offensive to do so. The problem arises when people are not really concerned about their own spiritual growth, but they're only concerned about hearing what they want to hear. And what are the consequences of wanting, preachers to soothe people's consciences, to give them nice little moralisms that really don't challenge anybody, to hold their hand only when things go wrong? Not to say that's not proper, but that's all they want them to do. What's the problem there? The consequences, we're told, is in verse 4. It says, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's what will happen. You have a people who want to hear only what they hear. God will give them up. Says, that's what you want to hear. That's what you'll get. You know, for the most part, we have received in this country, people have what they deserve to have. There are a lot of places, there are a lot of churches, and we're going to see in our study in Isaiah, when God goes to judge a nation, He takes away their leaders. He takes away their godly civil rulers, but you know what He does first? He takes away His. He takes away His preachers from them. He says, you don't deserve My prophet. Therefore, I will let you have your prophets. We're going to see that as a major theme in Isaiah. Think about the state of affairs of the modern evangelical church today. They are more interested, are they not, in being entertained than in hearing sound preaching. Church is not to be boring, and we don't ever want church to be boring. But those who attend church wanting it to be fun, and that's their idea, have no idea oftentimes what the Christian life is all about. Why do we see a turning today from preaching to other means like drama skits or the use of overhead projectors? Now, I'm not saying it's sometimes not okay to use an overhead projector. But if that's the only medium, why do we have in evangelical churches to a large degree people who want to be entertained? You know, there was a time in America where the mode, just like the Bible was, you had someone preach a sermon. They didn't have to have the most convenient means. They just preached a sermon. Why did they do that? Why has that historically been the way? Because that's how the Bible, that's how Jesus conveyed truth. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not to say in its own place, some of these other means have their place, but in terms of the worship service of God, God said preaching is the mode by which He wants to communicate truth, and He will bless that. And unfortunately, we don't have that. And what will God do? He says, He will have them turn their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Now we know the myths here in the context were those Jewish fables that he talked about, that Timothy was having to confront there in Ephesus. But turning away from the truth to myths is a more serious situation than just those who come to be entertained. Now, you can have some Christians who are immature and they want to be entertained when they come to church. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those who really, whose hearts are hardened. They have turned from the truth of God and they've turned over to another mode of truth. When a person turns away from sound doctrine and they adopt myths, then from their viewpoint, they have denied the Word of God, and whatever they're being taught will do them no good whatsoever. You know, in 2 Timothy 4:5, we're told, actually it's the climax to all that Paul has been telling Timothy. He says, but you be sober. Now, who's the you? You, Timothy. Timothy, you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now, he's to be sober as opposed to what? Those who want to give people to tickle their ears. That's what he's talking about. He says, Timothy, don't succumb to this idea of tickling people's ears. Don't succumb to that. It says, and he is not to be those who are given to the sensational or the controversial. He is committed to what? Preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. That is your ministry. Preach the word, Timothy. Don't forget it. And what will happen to Timothy if he preaches that word? It says, endure hardship. Because there will be people who will not appreciate and who will not understand the preaching of the word and who will persecute Timothy. It's happened to Timothy. It happened to Paul. It's happened to preachers all down through the centuries. And it will continue to happen as long as you have a people who want to accumulate teachers according to their own desires to tickle their ears. See, preaching the truth is bound, let's face it, preaching the truth is bound to get a true preacher in trouble sometime, somewhere. Now, I've had to come to that realization. Every other preacher that I know that preaches the Bible has come to that realization. And I've had my fair share of hardship in preaching the Bible. And I suspect there's going to be other trouble that will come from preaching the word. But Paul says, Timothy, endure the hardship. Remember the times before he says, suffer with me, Timothy. He says, like over here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. There may be a time that comes if the United States government, and I think the day is likely to come in this country, when it will be a hate crime for me to say anything publicly from this pulpit against homosexuals. I think that day is coming. I think the church is headed for a great day of challenge to the civil magistrate on this issue. And those preachers who refuse to acquiesce, I wouldn't be surprised that there will be some preachers who will be thrown in jail because of it. You will have to endure hardship. There will be those who won't like. There will be those who won't like the preaching, and they'll cause trouble for the preacher. But you see, that goes with the territory. That just goes with the territory. But Paul's told Timothy, those days are coming. There will be those who will turn away from the truth and will turn to myths. They will want their little moralisms. They will not want the word of God. So preaching the truth is bound to get a true preacher in trouble sometime, sooner or later. One of the things that a faithful preacher has to avoid to do, he's got to avoid the trend of ecumenicity. That is, the attitude that denominations can join their hands and accomplish a lot of things, and let's just set aside our doctrinal differences and let's do accomplish a task. Well, you always have to ask, what's the task that I'm supposed to set aside my doctrinal difference with you about? There is a growing tendency in evangelical organizations to compromise with Romanism. It's not unusual for some Christian organizations, some parachurch organizations, to have Roman Catholics on their board. Brother, we need to keep this in mind. Rome has never denied the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent still stands where Rome anathematized justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Rome does not have the gospel. The Reformation was not ecumenical. Paul instructs Timothy to fulfill his ministry as an evangelist, which means, and here's what evangelist is, a gospel preacher. That's what an evangelist is, a gospel preacher. The minister must be careful to preach the gospel, not any gospel, the gospel. He's got to be careful, what is that gospel? Justification by faith alone. Believing Jesus as the Son of God. He's got to preach the gospel. He must preach only the Bible. Only the Bible. Not the prevalent popular views of the day. He must resist the rising tide of ecumenicalism where the gospel often is a truncated, watered-down version of the truth. He's got to avoid that. So the faithful gospel preacher doesn't lessen the forcefulness of the gospel. He preaches Jesus is Lord. He preaches there's no other way to be saved than Jesus. He preaches a gospel of grace, not works. He preaches against those things that God condemns, such as abortion, infanticide, homosexuality, whatever it is. He must preach the Word. God's Word is truth. God's Word is the only truth. He is the herald. He is the ambassador of Christ. He must proclaim without shame, without reservation, the Word of the King, even if it means he has to die for it. Timothy, I charge you with Jesus the great judge, because on that day, Timothy, Jesus will come to you and say, what kind of preacher were you, Timothy? Were you faithful, Timothy? And Jesus is a witness today. So anytime you have an installation of preachers, it's a solemn thing. Just remember, it is a solemn thing because Jesus is there in a special way watching and holding both preacher and congregation accountable. And Jesus says, one day, both of you will appear before my judgment and give account to what happened. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you how fearsome, awesome it is. Drive home to us. Lord, bring revival to us. Bring revival to churches that claim to be Christian throughout this land. Cause them to return to preach the word and only the word. We beg of you in Jesus' name. Amen.